It is great to see you here. I'm glad that you could join us today. If you are a guest, please take a moment. Do what Pastor Matt said. Come see me at the end of this service. I'll be right down here in the front, and I would love to be able to meet you and just talk with you for a moment. We have a free gift that we want to get into your hands, so please take a moment and say hello. To all of those of you who are watching us on the live stream, we are glad that you are with us today as well. And I know that may be a few more folks than normal because you watch the news a little bit and you hear about the Delta variant and that sort of thing. I wanted to just take a minute and touch on that just to let you know that we frequently check in with DHEC to see their latest recommendations and that sort of thing. We are talking with professionals about that all the time to kind of figure out what is best. I know several of you in here today are wearing a mask. That's wonderful. If you want to come and wear a mask, that's wonderful. If you want to come and don't wear a mask, that's wonderful, okay? So we're not going to be upset with you either direction on that. So we are glad that you are here today. We will be having, again, our Aeris AeroPure ionizer that will be out in our services. Essentially what it does, it ionizes the air, creates an ion out of the oxygen particles in the air, so it kills COVID on surfaces in about 6 minutes, kills COVID in the air in about 4 minutes, and so we are doing all that we can do, as we have always said when we regathered, to be able to maximize safety, to minimize risk, but to prioritize corporate worship. Because we believe that this is a priority. But for those of you who are at home, we are glad you're able to tune in this way right now as well. Glad that you're able to be watching us. Now, I want to encourage you too, if maybe you're watching for the first time, shoot me an email. tim@fivefoorks.org is that email address, and I would love to just talk with you a little bit as well. And we will find a way to get a free gift into your hands for being a first-time watcher today as well. Now, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. If you don't have a Bible, but you have a smartphone or a tablet, look at the QR code on the back of the bulletin, and it will take you to a digital version of these notes. You'll be able to see the text in there. If you do not own a Bible, though, please see me after the service. We would love to give you one as a gift from Five Forks Baptist to you. That also includes those of you on the live stream. If you do not own a Bible, please email me, and I would love to be able to get a copy of the Word of God into your hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're in this series, Messy Church, talking about how God took a church that had enough problems for a half dozen churches, but they were nonetheless blessed, called saints by God. They were given great titles by Jesus himself because they were a blood-bought church. And even though they were a mess, they were a blood-bought mess. And your life today may kind of remind you of that. Maybe you look at your life and say, man, it's a mess today. That's okay. If your life is a mess, Jesus can take your life and make it a blood-bought mess today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, first verse says, now, about foods that have been offered to idols. So right now, you're sitting in your pew and you're saying, oh man, I'm so glad we got to this because this is a huge problem for me. I am so glad we're dealing with something relevant in my life. We're finally getting to a topic I need answers to. Some of you woke up this morning saying, you know, can I eat the meat that's been offered to idols? I don't know. You've been waiting for years for this to be addressed in church. Well, maybe not. At first glance, you look at this and say, I just don't even know if this applies to me. I promise if you will stick with me and you'll listen closely, there are some very relevant, very applicable principles here that'll help you grow as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to read this full chapter, all 13 verses of it, to get a sense of what Paul's talking about right here. And remember, this is not something he came up with of his own accord. This is something he's answering a question the Corinthian church has asked him. Beginning in verse 1, it says, about foods offered to idols. We know that we have all knowledge, Knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, but does not yet know it as he ought to know it, or he does not yet know it as he ought to know it, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food offered to idols then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. Now that God has spoken to us through reading his word, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the applicability of it. There are some in this room today and watching on the live stream who are saying, how is this going to apply to me? Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we open up and pull out this text to see how it applies to us in our lives for what God is doing today. Thank you for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its unstoppable character that is relentless in pulling out of our lives what should not be there and placing into our lives what ought to be. I pray that will happen today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to understand the passage, you got to understand something. We talked about in the very first week of this series, the city of Corinth is an extremely religious place. The streets were lined with temples. They were devoted to the worship of pagan gods, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Apollo, Hermes, Venus, the others, all of these different gods. Okay, so of course, animal sacrifice is a part of that worship. The worship of those false gods had blood sacrifices involved. You would take an animal to the temple, or you would purchase one when you get there. They would kill that animal and sacrifice it on the altar to those gods. So here comes the question that is asked. What do you do with the meat? Well, in Old Testament times, what did they do with the meat? When they would worship the one true God at either the tabernacle or the temple, they would go and they would offer a sacrifice, and sometimes the person offering the sacrifice could keep some of the meat. Sometimes that offering was completely consumed to the Lord. Sometimes a portion of it was consumed and a portion of it was given to the priests for their ministry so that they could be able to eat as well. So there were different things that you could do with it. In the first century, to these idol gods, it was very similar to that. Sometimes they would take a portion of this meat and they would sell it. As a matter of fact, a lot of these idol temples had meat markets, butcher shops, if that's what you want to call it, that became associated with them. So they got to the point where they had so much meat coming in that they would take it and they would sell it. Now, because they were getting it for free, the idol temple could sell your portion of your sacrifice at a much lower rate than somebody who had to raise these animals and then had to kill them and get the meat out of them as well. So that seems to be what's kind of being referenced here. And in verse 10, there seems to be an added attraction that they actually had a restaurant that was a part of this. They were having a dinner inside the temple. So they're able to offer it at lower prices. They're able to have a cut-rate restaurant where you get really good portions of meat. Some of these people are purchasing and consuming this meat. Others realize that they've just come out of this idolatry and they're scared to go in there and to have any of that meat. So that difference of opinion is causing some confusion in the Corinthian assembly. So they reach out to Paul for his wisdom. Now, again, I understand it is doubtful anybody in this room today or watching on the live stream today has any kind of question about meat offered to a pagan idol. But listen to this broader context and see if this has any ring of familiarity. Pastor, I know the Bible doesn't forbid this thing that I do, but my next door neighbor just became a Christian, and they don't think that it's right that I do this thing that I do, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about it. It's causing them to struggle in their newfound faith in Jesus. What do I do? Imagine living in the first century, Corinth. It is saturated with idolatry. The temples are where you go to shop for meat for supper. The temples are where you have your social life. They're where your kids get married. They're where you get married. The temple is where your kid had their 10th birthday party. It's where they had their graduation party. It's where there's all sorts of social life. One of the things you need to understand is, even very similar to our church life today, our social hall gets used by members who have a birthday party or who have a graduation party or something like that. So there is an aspect to these facilities where the social life of our congregation is intertwined and involved in what goes on here. And then one day, let's say you're in that first century and you hear about a guy named Paul, and so you go to hear him and he begins preaching to you about a man called Jesus and tells you that Jesus came from heaven to earth, and you hear about how Jesus came and lived a perfect life to fulfill the law, died a sacrificial death for the sins of man, rose from the grave and gave eternal life to people who will repent, who will turn from their sin and their own way of trying to make life work, and will trust Jesus alone to save them, and he will give them heaven. Not because they do good deeds, not because they're hard workers, but because they placed their faith where God placed their sin, on the cross of Jesus Christ. And they say, I believe that, and they come to faith in Jesus. You turn your back on idolatry, you turn your back on temple worship, you turn your back on all the activities associated with those false gods. But that is no small, simple thing. It's not like, well, you know, I was going to the temple of Aphrodite, now I go to First Baptist Corinth. Okay, it wasn't that quick of a decision. This is about your family life. This is about your worship life. This is about your business life. This is about your social life. Idolatry was as natural as breathing to these people. And in an instant, when they come to faith in Christ, it's gone. And that was a serious challenge and a serious struggle for these Corinthian Christians. They had to do things that seemed really strange to them. No, I can't go to the business party, to the work party that we're having. It's in the temple, and I don't do that. No, Tommy's not coming to the birthday party because it's in the temple, and we don't do that. No, I can't come to that wedding that you are having because it's in the idol temple, and I don't do that. So then these Christians are starting to be seen as antisocial. It's been 3 years since the Apostle Paul's been gone, and there are two camps that have effectively formed here. There is Team Meat and Team No Meat, okay? These two camps have formed, and here's why they formed. First of all, Team Meat says this. They say, we came to faith in Jesus Christ several years ago. We're very mature in our Christian faith, okay? So we understand that an idol is not really a god, okay? I can put a statue up here of gold or of silver or even of wood that I've carved out but it is not a thing other than the fact that it is an object. There is no God that is represented behind that. There is only one true God. So, if I want to go and get discount meat and save a few bucks, I can actually take those bucks and put them into the work of ministry. So it's a win-win for everybody. So I'm going to go and I'm going to eat this meat and I'm going to say thank you very much, hand me another pork chop, and we're going to have a great time. Okay? Then there's Team No Meat. Team No Meat are the people who just came to faith in Jesus. They're very new believers. And they say, I just got saved out of all this stuff. Do you know what happens in there? Horrible things happen in that temple. You shouldn't be eating the meat that comes out of that temple, and neither should I. It's wrong for me to eat meat. It is wrong for you to eat that meat that comes out of the temple. Go get your meat somewhere else. And that caused major friction and major division in the Corinthian church. So to settle the dispute, they write to the Apostle Paul, and they want to know who's right here. Which one is right? Is it team meat, team no meat? Can we eat it? Can we participate in the family and community stuff as long as we don't worship the gods? This topic is so important, Paul takes three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, to answer this question. And the Corinthian church wanted a yes or no answer. And Paul gives them a yes and no answer. It's kind of weird. But a few things I want you to see from this. You've got some blanks in the back of your notes page that'll guide you through it. First thing I want you to see is there is a principle involved here. There's a principle involved. Love balances out your knowledge. Look at verse 1 about food offered to idols. We know that, and then this is in quotes in your Bible. We all have knowledge. Paul is quoting the Corinthians here. So in essence, this is what they sent him in their letter. Okay, so they're saying, here's our position. We all have knowledge. They're saying, Paul, you don't have the corner on the market on spiritual knowledge, and the no-meat people certainly don't have the corner on the market. We all possess knowledge. Now, there's some bite to this. Paul, we all have the Spirit of God, so we all possess spiritual knowledge. There's an implication here. I don't know that you need to tell us what to do. Paul says, yeah, I know we all have knowledge. But then he kind of lowers the boom when he says, knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. So before he deals with the public behavior that they have the question about, he starts dealing with the private behavior that they're actually struggling with. He says it's possible to be theologically right and spiritually wrong. Instead of this knowledge of who God is making you more humble about what you do, it's inflated you with pride about what you do. Now let's be clear here. The problem was not having too much spiritual knowledge. That wasn't the deal. He wasn't saying you're too smart for your own good. Okay? All through the Bible, you find different references where God gives you the ability to have knowledge. Okay, Isaiah 5, it says, therefore my people suffer because of lack of knowledge, is what God says. Hosea 4, 6, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Proverbs 10, he says, wise people store up knowledge. Proverbs 4, 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. So Paul's point couldn't be, stop getting knowledge, okay? Just be dumb. That's not at all what he's saying here. Knowledge is critical for a Christian. As a matter of fact, I preached several weeks ago on Jesus' statement, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The knowledge of the truth sets you free from sin and death and hell. Knowing that is vitally important. So here's Paul's point. It is a point that essentially says knowledge is absolutely essential, but it is not absolutely sufficient. Knowledge puffs up a person, but love builds up the church. Knowledge may make a person smart, but love is going to make the church strong. Okay, verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. We absolutely need knowledge, but knowledge that sticks in your mind but doesn't touch your heart is a very dangerous thing. Knowledge without love makes you arrogant. That's why Paul says, if you remember the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll get there eventually, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter how much knowledge I have if I don't love the church. It is possible to be brilliant and to be worthless at the same time. When I was in high school, I played on the basketball team. We had a guy, he was a point guard. He was a shooting guard. He was a shooting guard for our team, and he could just shoot the lights out. I mean, any time he shot, it was going in the bucket, okay? So he was, he was 2 years behind me. I'm a senior in high school. He is a sophomore in high school. And so we're about to start the game, okay? And he has had a hot hand all during warm-up, so we know he's going to have a big game. Steve was his name. And so we know Steve's going to have a really good game. Now, I was the strong forward, so all 160 pounds of me. I was super strong. But nonetheless, I was the strong forward. I was the guy who did the tip, who took the tips, okay? And so they have the jump ball, beginning of the game. I jump, and I get the tip, and I tip it right to Steve. And Steve goes down the court, and we just know that shot, he shoots a three-pointer, and we know he is going to sink it, and he did for the other team. He had gone the wrong way and had shot that ball and made it for the other team. Y'all, it is possible to be skillful but not be helpful, okay? It is. I mean, that's a thing. That can actually happen. And that's what Paul is getting at right here. That is a picture of a Christian who knows a whole lot but loves a little. Knowledge without love just swells your head. But knowledge with love grows you and helps other people. He wraps it up with this amazing point in verse 3. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He says, you want to know a defining characteristic of somebody who genuinely knows Jesus Christ as their Savior? It's not how much they know. It's not what they can tell you about the books of the Bible. It is how they love. That's what proves that you're genuinely born again. So first Paul says, knowledge has to be balanced with love. Then he goes on to this second point. Okay, so there's a principle that he wants you to see. But then he says there's also a problem here. The problem is liberty, in other words, freedom, the ability to do whatever you want, can harm your friends. Now, in a world of the United States of America where we pride ourselves on being the bastion of freedom for this world, we kind of recoil when we say, wait, liberty can be bad? Freedom can be bad? In a spiritual sense, yes, it can be. Verse 4, about eating food offered to idols then, we know that, and look, you've got more quotes, so Paul's quoting them, an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. So he's agreeing with their knowledge. He says, you're right, idols are not real. There's only one God. Verse 5, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. He says, you're right. There's only one God. There's only one Father. There's only one Lord. That's Jesus Christ himself. You have got the correct theology. Then he moves on to the problem. Verse 7. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to idols, their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul says you can have the correct spiritual knowledge that there is only one God, not a whole lot of gods. So yes, meat can't be contaminated by a pretend God. Okay, you can pray to your pretend God all day long and ask him to bless that meat, and he's not going to do it because he's pretend. That's not going to be an issue. A big building that is dedicated to a non-existent God means nothing. You're absolutely right about that knowledge. But here's the problem. Not everybody possesses that knowledge that you have. And while idols are not real, idolatry certainly is. And a weaker person can be lured into sin by something that is just an idea and a belief, even if it isn't true. So Paul talks to the more mature Christians here, and he says, you may be able to get up and go to the temple. You may be able to have parties there and be just fine. You may be able to eat the meat that comes from there, and you're just fine with it. And it doesn't affect you in the least. But weaker, less mature Christians can't do that. When they go into that building, when they eat that meat, it takes them back to their old thoughts. It takes them back to their old ways. They project back onto that the way that they used to live. And they reflect on their old life of idolatry before they started following Jesus. And it might, just maybe, pull them in that direction again. They begin to be seduced back into those habits. And when a weaker brother or sister defiles his or her conscience, that means they're sinning against God. So the problem was, the more mature Christians were saying, we believe that our spiritual knowledge gives us rights. But the problem was, without love, they went from my knowledge to my rights, and they didn't realize it was negatively affecting their weaker brothers and sisters. Look at verse 9. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Skip down to verse 11. The weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. You say, Tim, I still don't see how this applies to me. I'm not following you here. Sacrificed meat, pagan temples, not a problem for me. I'm going to leave here and never once go to either one of them. All right, here's the thing. There are certain actions that the Bible says are wrong, and they are wrong all the time, and they are wrong for everybody, and you know that. Lying is wrong all the time for everybody. Even little white lies are wrong for everybody all the time. Okay? Cheating is wrong for everybody all the time. Stealing is wrong for everybody all the time. Murder is wrong for everybody all the time. And then there are certain things that are right. No matter what, no matter who, honesty is always right. Faithfulness is always right. Being loving is always right. But then there are also things that can be neutral. And they boil down to your personal convictions on these things. As a matter of fact, I heard a preacher preaching about this one time, and I'm going to use his phrase because I really like it. He called it your right ventricle of your heart, okay? Not your right ventricle, your right ventricle. He says everybody in their heart has a place where they keep the stuff that they think is right or wrong that the Bible doesn't explicitly spell out. We all have a rights ventricle. In my rights ventricle are the things I believe are permissible, allowable, perfectly justified within my Christian liberty. Okay? So, everybody can make a huge list of this stuff if you want to. Listening to secular music, watching an R-rated movie, provided it is not softcore pornography like some of those that are out there. Playing cards, women wearing pants to church, eating supper in a casino, dancing in public, mowing your yard on Sunday. Buying a new car, is it okay for a Christian to have a new car? Is it okay for a Christian to have a vacation house? In today's society, getting vaxxed or not getting vaxxed. And we could go on and on with these things. Some of you are sitting there listening to me saying, I can't believe anybody would have a problem with that. Because you don't. And that's okay. Others of you think, there's no way somebody could be saved and do that. But those things I just listed aren't expressly forbidden in Scripture. They are a matter of your personal conviction. They are a matter of your conscience. I have no problems with buying a new car. I don't have new cars. Both of my cars are about a decade old. But if somebody gave me a new car, I'd drive it. It wouldn't be sinful. It would be delightful. Okay? But listen, some of you are looking and saying, you know, a new car, that is a waste of God's money. I can buy, a car loses, what do they say, a third of its value when you drive it off the lot? I can't remember, something like that. It loses like a third of its value when you take it off the lot. And so I can buy a good used car. I can take the rest of that money and I can put it to use in the kingdom of God. So you don't have new car rights. It would be a sin for you to buy a new car. But if I knew this conviction that you have, and I come up to you and I say, come on, man, you need to buy a new car. Why are you driving around in that piece of junk car? Come on now. You need to get something that's nicer. You need to go out and get something that's new. Loosen up. Live a little. Enjoy. Guess what I just did? I took my rights and I imposed them on you. I've allowed my knowledge and my rights to get you to sin against your conscience and against your convictions and ultimately against Jesus Christ himself. I have allowed my rights to become a stumbling block for you. You say, it doesn't matter what you do these days, you're gonna offend somebody, so just go ahead and do one thing or the other, it doesn't matter. What's the key here? Go back to the principle. The key here is love. Giving up my rights to spare another Christian isn't drudgery, it's love. I will not flaunt my freedom at the expense of their faith. Love trumps my rights. Love is better than liberty. Now, can people grow and change about the stuff that's in their rights ventricle? Absolutely. And you've probably done that in some areas in your Christian life. Sometimes you grow and you have to take some stuff out. Other times you have to put some new stuff in. But what does not change is that my rights are less important than my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It is never right to claim my rights at the expense of leading another Christian into sin for it. In fact, that's the last point that Paul makes, a principle of love-limited liberty. He says there is a practice that needs to take place here. Love limits your liberty. Look at verse 11. Then the weak person, the person for whom Christ has died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against your brothers and wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. And then this great verse, therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. He says in his context, when you make your brother or sister sit down and eat that food that you just cooked up that was offered to an idol, and you know they have a problem with that, then you cause them to violate their conscience, and you are not just sinning against them, you're sinning against Jesus Christ because you are making them violate their conscience. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall, I'll never eat meat again. Paul says. He says, when I let my rights become more important than my Christian brother or sister, I am putting a stumbling block in front of them, and God says I'm making them sin. And I might just be sending them to hell. Then Paul says, I might never eat meat again if it's that much of a problem. If watching an R-rated movie would influence a Christian friend who watched that R-rated movie, they'd been convicted not to watch. I'll never watch another R-rated movie. It's not worth it. What's Paul saying? Real freedom is not demanding my rights. It is being willing to give them up for somebody else's benefit. If you're going to listen to secular music, or go to movies, or have a new car, or work on Sunday, or play cards, even though you know that it is going to damage another Christian believer that you love, you are not free and you are not loving. That's sin. It needs to be the gospel first. The gospel has to be greater than my rights. Love has to trump liberty. My rights have to be subject to the gospel. What's really going to matter 1,000 years from now? Your rights or your brother and sister in Christ? If any of my rights hinder the work of the gospel in another Christian's life, I am going to gladly refuse that right for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of other people. Now, next week, we're going to talk about, what about the weaker brothers? We kind of talked about stronger brothers today. What about the weaker brothers? And we're going to talk about what the gospel really means in your life. Make sure you're here for that. But today, we've examined this issue of how the gospel impacts other people. So here's a good question for you. How is your life impacting other people? Are you impacting other people for the gospel, or are you putting a stumbling block in front of them that they have to climb over to get to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How about your Christian brothers and sisters? Are you causing somebody to violate their conscience, or are you practicing love-limited liberty in their life? What does it look like in your life? Let's bow for prayer. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to do something. I understand it's going to take great courage. I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, make your way into one of the four aisles, come down to the front, and join me here for prayer. Some of you listening to me today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Some of you on the live stream, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Today, here, in this place, you have the ability to come to faith in Jesus as your personal Savior. You call out to Him through prayer. It's simply calling on God. It's what I said earlier. It's not about good works. It's about placing your faith where God has placed your sin, on the cross of Jesus Christ. So you can just pray to Him right now, wherever you are. If you're sitting in this pew in this place, you can do that. You can call out to God right where you are. If you are watching on the live stream and you're in your living room or your dining room or a cubicle at work or sitting in your car, you can reach out to God. You can say, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from You. I know You died on the cross for my sin and proved You were God by raising from the dead on the third day. I now ask You to forgive me of my sin and save me. Please help me to live for You, Jesus. Amen. Those of you in the room today, I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you just prayed that prayer, whether you were in the pew or whether you were on the live stream, and you meant it in your heart, congratulations, you have just become a member of the family of God. So I want to encourage you, if you're watching on the live stream, to email me at tim@fivefoorks.org, and it would be my privilege to share with you what God's next steps in your life are and to just celebrate with you. Those of you in this room, it's my privilege to celebrate with you. If you know Jesus and if you are a believer in Jesus now, I want to encourage you to come as well. So when we have this song, this song is designed for you to be able to come forward. That's why we do this, so that you can respond to what God is doing in your life. So if you've trusted Jesus Christ, come on down. You need to let somebody know that. If you've not yet trusted Jesus, but you just want to come and say, "Pastor Tim, I need Jesus," we would love to share with you how you can know Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you need to be baptized. Take that first step of obedience. Maybe you need to join this church. Make this your place of ministry involvement. Maybe there's a need I haven't even touched on. Maybe you just want to come and pray for the strength to be able to limit your liberty so that others can feel a part of what God is doing. Whatever that need is in your life, if God's speaking to you, don't wait for somebody else. You come right now as we sing.